Glad you're here. And especially if you're one of our guests, we are glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. We hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you a little bit better and you get to know us a bit better. As was mentioned earlier, if you haven't already done so, take one of those cards from the pew back in front of you and fill it out with your information so we have a record of your being with us. And you can drop that off in the Connection Center in the foyer with the glass doors. And you'll leave here with a gift from us to you. And so be sure and do that for us. We are beginning a new series today called Afterlife. We've kind of been building up to this. As we've talked about where, first of all, we talked about do we have a soul, right? What the soul is, and We've seen we have a physical part of us, but we're also spiritual beings. We talked for several weeks about where we go when we die and what are we doing in that time period. And basically it's just, in the Old Testament it's Sheol, in the New Testament it's Hades. We go to this unseen realm of disembodied spirits where we wait for Jesus to come back and then we'll be raised from the dead. Our soul will be reunited or united with a new changed body, which is fitted for eternity, and then we'll be judged, and we will either rise to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. And so that pretty well brings us to where we are today. We're on the precipice of discussing the most important thing regarding each and every one of our lives, and that's where we will spend eternity. Even that language, spending eternity, isn't really right because it's eternal. It's timeless. It's forever. And so, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Turn to 1 Timothy. That's where I want to go. We're going to end up in Matthew 7, so keep your finger there. We'll come back to it. 1 Timothy. And we're going to read in chapter 1. You know, one of the things that we need to do as we commence a study like this is it may be necessary to clear the field, as it were. To clear out the debris that may be on our field so that we can properly build a firm understanding of the afterlife and especially concerning heaven and hell. And so when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now turn the page, or a couple pages, over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul writes there, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Father, you have called us not to be myth chasers, but to be myth busters. And I pray that as we look into your word, that you would train us for godliness, that we might be fit for eternity with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the one hand, it's familiar territory. Most people have a concept of the afterlife. Most people, when they think about heaven or hell, they have some concept. It may be well-formulated. It may be somewhat dim and vague, but just about everybody has a concept of heaven and hell. And so it is somewhat familiar to us when we start talking about subjects like this. But on the other hand, while it's familiar territory, the landscape seems to be changing. There are different and new concepts that are being put out concerning these destinations, especially in recent years with some popular and current literature that has been published. People going to the other side and having this experience and then coming back and writing it down. Many recent attempts have been made in order to change our historical and even biblical understanding of what the afterlife is like. Again, we may have a concept about heaven maybe being where we float on clouds and play harps. We may have a concept of hell where it's burning forever. But then these other new and recent attempts seek to change that or put their own particular spin on it. And so, again, it's necessary to clear the debris and to address these things so that once the field is clear and we've uprooted all the stuff that shouldn't be there, we can build a proper foundation. We believe in heaven and hell. But how do you know there's a heaven and a hell? And so what we want to do this morning is work to address that question, and that's going to help set the stage for where we're going in this series. If we can have a proper view of heaven or a biblical understanding of hell, how do we get that? Well, as we think about heaven, as we think about hell, I just want to introduce you to some numbers. The first one is 72%. Pew Research Center put together a religious landscape survey back in 2014. And what they found was that Americans, 7 out of 10 of them, 72% of Americans, generally speaking, believe in hell. They believe, or heaven, they believe in a place where you go where people who have lived good lives are eternally rewarded. 72% believe in heaven. If you are religiously affiliated, that number goes up to 10% to 82% of people believe in heaven. It's been my experience that at funerals, these numbers balloon to nearly 100%. Nearly everybody believes in heaven at a funeral because they believe that their deceased loved one has gone there. And that's generally speaking, I assume that 72% of Americans who believe in heaven believe they're going to go there. Just about everybody believes they're going to go there. And so that's the first number I want to introduce you to. The second is 58%. 6 in 10, roughly, nearly 6 in 10 Americans, generally speaking, believe in hell. They believe in a place where people who have lived bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. And again, religious affiliation bumps this number up to about 67% of religiously affiliated people believe in hell. Evangelical Protestants score the highest, with 82% of their number believing in hell. 6 in 10, 58% of people believe in hell. But what's interesting, again, it's been my experience that just about nobody's going there. That hell is reserved for just really, really bad people. Hitler will be there. Mao and Stalin and these really, really bad people will go to hell. But heaven is going to be, there's going to be hardly any elbow room up there. Meanwhile, heaven is going to be packed. Hell is going to be pretty well empty when that time comes. So, what are we left with? Many people, more people believe in heaven than in hell. Just about everyone believes they're going to heaven. Nearly no one goes to hell. But even here, we can perhaps start to correct some beliefs or misinformation here about heaven and hell based on what Jesus says. And if anybody is equipped to tell us about heaven or hell, it's Jesus, God the Son, God who put on flesh and lived among us. And in his well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he talks about a narrow gate and a wide gate. Matthew 7 verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." That's very different than what you'll run into in the world. And most people's conception about it, almost nobody goes there. And yet Jesus says, actually, a lot of people will end up there. On the other hand, 4, verse 14, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And again, very different than what you hear from the world. The world says everybody goes there. Yet Jesus says, actually, there's only going to be a few. And that's connected to, he talks later on about verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people, Lord, Lord, the double name. I think I've talked about that before, how that double name denotes close relationship. These people are claiming a close, intimate relationship with Jesus, and yet Jesus says, "I don't know who you are." That's why there will be few who find life and many who end up in destruction. It's vital that we know Jesus. One of the reasons that I believe there's so much confusion about heaven and hell, well, one is because many people, they don't like the stuff Jesus says. Oh, they love Jesus, but yeah, it's kind of hard. Kind of a hard statement from Jesus, and yet it's the truth. And Jesus talks more about hell than anybody in all the Bible. Did you know that? Of all the references, there's 11 of them to Gehenna. That's the word for hell. 10 of those are found on Jesus' lips. And then it's his half-brother James who mentions the other one in James chapter 3. If anybody is equipped to tell us about who goes where and why, it's Jesus. But another reason there's so much confusion in the religious landscape concerning heaven and hell is because of the literature that's been published in recent years. I believe it goes back to this modern near-death experience literature that's been published. It goes back to Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Her book on death and dying, it's good material for the most part, but there are some places in there where she records a few near-death experiences. And those, she's a medical doctor, those seem to have influenced her to pursue a course. She did not believe in the authority of the Bible, didn't believe in the Scriptures. And when a person begins to accept the reality of the supernatural, but have rejected the authority of Scripture, it always ends in disaster. Because as you follow her later works, Kubler-Ross ends up kind of with like dabbling in Gnosticism and neo-Gnosticism, even occultic practices, trying to contact the other side. She's followed by Raymond Moody. He wrote Life After Life. It's a compilation of a number of near-death experiences. He's another medical doctor who saw a lot of patients. This last one here, Dr. Maurice Rawlings, Beyond Death's Door, my parents actually had a copy of that, and I remember reading a little of it when I was younger. And Rawlings' accounts, they're riveting, especially the one about the guy who's lying on the table, clinically dead, who wakes up, grabs the good doctor, and says, "Don't let me die because I'm in hell." It's riveting stuff. Wow, and if you read this and all these near-death experiences, it's no wonder they're bestsellers. And so you have these various books who've been published by doctors who see and experience these things. And then what's interesting is the Christian publishers weren't too far behind this. And you had individuals like Jesse Duplantis back in the late 80s, early 90s. He claimed, Jesse Duplantis is a prosperity gospel televangelist. And he claims he had not a near-death experience, but one night he was in his bedroom praying, and an angel came, got him, and took him to get a tour of heaven. And he claimed that he met Abraham, a big barrel-chested fellow, and David, King David, had red hair, and then he met Jesus, who was just pure love and all this stuff. And it's captivating, it's riveting to hear this stuff. Jesse Duplantis, and then there were others. And again, Christian publishers picked up on this. And eventually we do get to kind of where we are today with books like The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven and Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real was turned into a major blockbuster movie that debuted across the country. Heaven is for Real is about Colton Burpo, who was 3 years old when he went in for appendectomy. He went in for life-saving surgery, and while he was being worked on, he died and had this experience, and then came back, and his dad, who's a pastor, began to have these conversations with him, which kind of the pattern is Colton would say something about his ethereal experience. His dad would be blown away. Wow. And then that was it. And you have these random encounters that Pastor Burpo has with his son Colton, and end up making a book. And I believe it's Thomas Nelson, a Christian publisher, picks it up and begins to distribute it. And people buy it by the millions. And we get this, even in the book, Heaven is for Real, the Pastor Burpo talks about how, man, he believed in heaven before, but now he knew. He knew heaven was for real because of what his three-year-old son experienced under anesthesia when he had this ethereal experience. And The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven is another interesting one. You know, people will buy this up and they'll read it and they'll believe it. In fact, you probably see the tagline here, a true story. Wow, that's how it's presented. It's a true story. The problem is that sometimes they recant. Boy Who Came Back from Heaven actually didn't. Books are recalled. Uh-oh. Wait a minute, I thought it was a true story. Well, the boy who came back from heaven says, actually, I made it up. It didn't really happen. What happens to the faith of people who have bought into this and read these things and now all of a sudden, oh, wait, it didn't happen. It's fiction. So what has happened with heaven is heaven has been monetized with these heavenly travel logs that can be sold at $15.99 at the nearest bookstore, be made into blockbuster movies. And then on the other hand, hell, the literature, there's other sensational books about hell too. Bill Weiss and his 23 Minutes in Hell, he died and went to hell and then came back, and he wrote a book about it and sold millions of copies. He's got a companion to this where he does, to his credit, he goes through the Bible and shows all the biblical references to hell. But 23 Minutes in Hell, that was the New York Times bestseller because he had this experience, went to the other side. But when it comes to hell, there are those who have attempted scholarly attempts at it. Edward Fudge and The Fire That Consumes, he's presented the nihilist position that when you die, you just kind of snuffed out of existence because God is a fire who consumes. You're eventually gone, snuffed out of existence when it's all said and done. Rob Bell, he published the book Love Wins, and he deals with both heaven and hell, but his position on hell, if I could sum it up, is something along the lines of conditional universalism. Universalism is the view that everybody's going to get there. Everybody's going to make it to heaven one day. And that's where Rob Bell is, hey, love wins. Does God get what God wants? God wants everyone saved. Does he get what he wants? Very provocative way of putting it. But the conditional part of this is everybody gets to go if they want to. If you don't want to go, you don't have to go. And I think he just kind of ends up with an annihilationist position there as well. You go out of existence. So again, the current literature, as we just briefly review it, then a number on both heaven and hell, virtually everybody goes if they want to, or it's just kind of minimized or even eliminated. It's what, I don't have the picture here, but it's what drove Francis Chan to write his book, Erasing Hell. It was a response to Love Wins, and there were others who had published books similar to that, and he presented the biblical view of it in his book. We believe heaven is real. We believe hell is real as well. But again, how do we know? We're in trouble if we're basing our belief on the afterlife upon current bestsellers of the ethereal experiences of people that people claim to have, that these alleged heavenly visitations. Because again, sometimes they recant. How do we know? Turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll allow Peter to explain how we know what we know about anything pertaining to a Bible subject, but specifically what we're talking about today, heaven and hell. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, listen carefully to what Peter says here. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." When it comes to these heavenly travelogues and the ethereal experiences of others, we don't depend on that. Because what are they? What, at the end of the day, what are they? But the experience, in one instance, the bestseller, Heaven is for Real, that was a three-year-old boy, the memories he had while he was under anesthesia. Do we want to put our faith in that, or do we want to put our faith in what Peter goes on to say? As he says, we have something more sure. Verse 19, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Call it what you will. Call it false memories. Call it, the imaginations of the mind, which is a powerful thing. But I know this much. These visitations, whether they're to heaven or to hell, they are not the Word of God. We must put our faith and our trust in the Word of God. Our hope in the afterlife is not based upon popular opinion polls. Oh, look, hell just fell below the majority of 50% and, hey, doesn't exist anymore. Or heaven, for that matter. Our hope in the afterlife is not based upon the ethereal experience of a child or the near-death experience of an adult or even just some out-of-body visit to heaven like Jesse Duplantis and others have put forward. No, that's not what our hope is based on. Our hope and our faith in heaven and hell is not rooted in the subjective experience of someone today. It is rooted in the objective truth of God's Word. That's what it boils down to. Scripture will never change. The author of Scripture will never recant on these things. This is the firm word of truth, the prophetic word, which we would do well to pay attention to. He goes on, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not something that happened in a corner somewhere or in a private setting. It wasn't something that happened just in the person's own mind, but rather prophecy came, as he says in verse 21, it was never produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know heaven is real because of what the Bible says. And we know that hell is just as real because of what the Bible says. I want you to think about it a bit further. Just make a little comparison here. Where you have people that allege to have gone and had this experience, whether in heaven or in hell, doesn't matter. But they had this experience out of body, where they were dead, perhaps even. And they come back and they share what they've experienced. Compare that with what you read in Scripture. Because in Scripture, we have several people who died and then came back. Lazarus, man, if anyone could write a bestseller, he was dead 4 days. Lord, he stinketh, right? But he doesn't come back and write a major bestseller about his experience. In fact, he's pretty well silent on the subject. He doesn't come back and say, man, why'd you guys bring me back? I was having such a fun time in heaven, man. I got to meet everybody, and it was... Nor does he come back and say, man, oh, I'm glad you guys got me. Because I was in a place, and it was hot, and it was all... I don't ever want to go back. And people were screaming, and... No, Lazarus doesn't do that. None of the people who come back do that. Paul, I don't think his was a near-death experience, but in 2 Corinthians 12, he has some kind of experience, whether he's in the body or out of the body. He says, I don't know, but he went to the third heaven. And what does he do? Does he devote page after page of describing all the stuff that he experienced? No. He spends 3 verses essentially saying, I went there, I'm not allowed to talk about it. In fact, I've got a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble about this. And I beg God, take it away, but he says, my grace is sufficient for you. When you begin to make these comparisons and contrasts to the stuff that's being published voluminously today, it's vastly different. They go, they come back, they write it, and it's boom, it's out there. Then you also need to think about this. Because there are those who have a vision, not a near-death experience, they have a vision where they actually see the glory of God. They get to go into his throne room. These are heavenly visions where they actually went. And then they get to come back and they write about it. Ezekiel has one. Isaiah has one. John, the apostle, has one. And what they write, it's totally different than the stuff that you read in the bestsellers today. They have trouble, first of all, when they go there, they lose control of bodily function. Ezekiel passes out. Isaiah falls down. He's like, oh, I shouldn't be here. John, there's a couple times when an angel has to come over and say, hey, get up, you know. Very different than Jesse Duplantis walking around, hey, he's showing me everything. But the way they describe what they see and the glory, I mean, words fail them. Words... John, he gets to go to the throne room and he sees the throne and there's this rainbow, but it's not a regular rainbow, it's a green rainbow. And then there's this sea, but it's not a normal sea, it's a sea of glass, and it's on fire, right? It's like, what are you describing, John? It's the glory of heaven. It's the jaw-dropping glory. And words, I'm doing the best I can to describe what I saw. And it's, again, the contrast is striking. When they come back, they don't just get to write page after page after page. They come back and they write only what God tells them to. No, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter describes it. Now, when they hear what they hear, what they see, God says, this is exactly what I want you to write, and nothing more and nothing less. Again, they write what God wanted and only what God wanted. And so this, if I were to give you a roadmap, this is it. How do we know? How do we know anything about heaven and hell? I'm not going to be bringing in any other literature. I just wanted to clear the field here and let you know that when it comes to heaven and hell and what we're going to discuss over the next several weeks, I'm going to keep pointing back to this book because this is the only book that matters. God's Word. This must be the supreme and final word when it comes to what we believe about any subject, but specifically about what we're talking about when it comes to heaven and hell. The temptation is always there because, again, it's riveting, it's captivating. Fiction can be fun. But when it comes to matters as serious as this, our North Star, our compass, we must always come back to this to direct our hearts and our minds toward thinking about the most important matters of our lives and even beyond our lives. We believe that that heaven is real. We believe that hell is real, and we believe it because of what the Bible says. And that's what we're going to build upon, is the firm foundation of God's Word. That's why I believe Paul tells Timothy, we didn't read it, it's in the bulletin, all over the bulletin, but it's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, that we are to avoid the worldly empty chatter that's out there. And there's a lot of it. Why avoid that? Because it doesn't lead to godliness, it leads to ungodliness. It leads us thinking too lowly and in such a base way about these grand and glorious things. The object of heaven is not get there and look at everything else. Whenever you read about the visions of heaven that Ezekiel, Isaiah, John have, you know who the focus of heaven is? God. God's the focus. And everything else just kind of fades away as everything is just praising and worshiping God. The Bible, this is the true story. The author is never going to take it back. Let's pray. God, what is needed in an age where there is so much chatter is for us to focus on your word. Because this is where the fullness is. This is where the glory is. And God, I pray that as we discuss these final destinations, as we discuss heaven and hell, I pray that you would constantly point our minds and our hearts back to your word. Because that's the only thing that's going to stand when this world is on fire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.